Please open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of Galatians. We've been pausing to examine some of the significant portions of Scripture in this epistle as it focuses upon the doctrine of our justification before God, which is secured by faith alone in Christ alone. And we've been looking at these select passages in this epistle in which Paul passionately argues for that doctrine as opposed to any kind of corruption of it, particularly a form of the gospel which says that our justification is secured partly by Christ initially, but then finally and ultimately we must do something to secure it in the final analysis. We've come to chapter 4, looking at verse 8 through 20. Read with me as we begin. The apostle says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back to weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid." I want you to note the apostle's emotional language. "I am afraid. I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I am present with you, my little children, whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." Notice the element of Paul's personal apprehension. Up to this point in his epistle, he has argued, as it were, logically and theologically, trying to establish his point. And at this particular portion of the epistle, he changes gears. He now wants to appeal to them emotionally. He wants to review their past. He wants to establish his case by causing them to remember events that had transpired when he was first with them. You know, we are all subject in our day and time to having our vocabulary changed. Words are fluid. They undergo meanings and change meanings as they are used. One such term that is subject to this kind of flux is legalism. It is tossed around rather freely today in reference to people who are simply conscientious. Well, he's a legalist. If a person is conscientious and deliberate and orders his life in a circumspect fashion, don't be surprised to be labeled a legalist. Why, here just a few weeks ago, Ernie was telling me they had some people visit our church and they said that we were very legalistic in our worship. What did they mean by that? Well, we didn't let the Spirit flow by having praise hymns and, you know, whatever came up. There was a structure, there was organization, and evidently, if you have those kind of factors, you're legalistic. Well, that's not, theologically, the accurate definition of a legalist. A legalist in the Bible is not someone who is conscientious in their duties and responsibilities, someone who meets their obligations in a punctual fashion. A legalist is someone who seeks to secure the favor of God in a quid pro quo fashion by their efforts. Let me rehearse briefly where we've come from and how we got to this point. Paul had established this church. He tells us that it was due to some kind of physical affliction. Biblical scholars tell us that Paul may have contracted malaria. But there's also the suggestion that it was some kind of eye problem. You can detect that in what he has just said to us. That the Galatians would have gladly given him their own eyes. That would have helped. So Paul may have had some kind of eye problem. This may have been the thorn in the flesh that he refers to elsewhere. And it was a problem. Perhaps it inhibited him from reading. Now you can imagine the Apostle Paul, who was a devout student of Scripture. You do remember that when he told Timothy in his last letter, he says, "Look, when you come, bring my cloak, because it's kind of cold here, and don't forget to bring the parchment." Those are the scrolls, the Old Testament books. So here the Apostle Paul, a biblical scholar par excellence, would have been seriously handicapped if he couldn't read. And so this may have been an eye problem, and it also may have been something that rendered him rather offensive. Perhaps his eyes oozed, and perhaps he was unattractive. We don't know, but he indicates that he first preached the gospel in Galatia because he was sidetracked with a physical ailment. And so in the providence of God, here he comes, and he preaches the gospel, and he tells the Galatians that as the result of his preaching to them, they experienced something. What was it? It was joy. The late James Houston was a professor at Regent College in Vancouver, and he wrote a very useful book on biblical spirituality. And he asked the question in that book, "How are you happy?" And he said the best way to answer the question, "How are you happy?" is just to invert a couple of words. How are you happy will determine how happy you are. In other words, what gives joy? Well, in Paul's presentation of the gospel, it was the liberation of knowing that our acceptance with God is based upon the finished work of Christ, and that we do not contribute to that. We are set free from having to perform under the covenant of works. The covenant of works obligates us to keep the law of God without hesitation, without interruption, and to do so perfectly. The law of Moses was a republication of the law that God first gave to Adam, that upon his obedience, he would inherit the promises. But if he violated the covenant in any way, shape, form, or fashion, he was now cursed. And Paul reminded the Galatians, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to obey the law without exception." That's why the apostle would tell them, "Look, if you are seeking to bring the covenant of works back, you have fallen from grace. Not that the salvation that you had could be lost, but you are now seeking to supplement the grace of God with the covenant of works, and these two are mutually exclusive." You see, the Galatian Judaizers had come to the Galatians and said, "Look, you know, Paul got something right. Yes, you do need faith in Jesus. Yes, the death of Christ does secure for you the forgiveness of sins. It inaugurates you into God's covenant. But the continuance is now based upon your conforming to the law, and you must first submit to circumcision, and that will then obligate you to fulfill the law." You see, it's subtle. Jesus does just enough to get you in, but now you will finish your obligations to God and so secure your final justification by complying with the law. Boy, you say, I ain't glad we don't have that around today. No Judaizers today confusing us with this. You think so? There are those in the new perspective on Paul and those in the federal vision who teach exactly that. Grace gets you into the covenant. Faithful obedience maintains your status and standing. There's a recent book published by Trevor Wax entitled The Counterfeit Gospels of Our Day. Let me just review, and I'll have a chart in our bulletin next week so you can look at this. But we have all kinds of counterfeit gospels which run parallel to the kind of counterfeit gospel that Paul had to encounter at Galatia. In fact, we have the exact same heresy today that masquerades not under the category of Judaizers, but moralistic. This says, in essence, that our sinful condition is seen as individual sins that we commit. Our redemption comes through the exercise of our willpower. We simply grab ourselves by our bootstraps and we straighten up. The good news is that spiritual instruction about what we can do to win God's favor now follows upon our compliance. And what is the church? Well, it is a place where people like us can affirm each other by maintaining community standards. But this has a tremendous appeal to us, does it not? You see, this was the appeal that the Judaizers made. They could point back to this rich tradition of the Mosaic Law and the Old Testament. And next week, we're going to see how Paul had disabused the Galatians of that misinterpretation of what the Old Testament actually taught. Can I tell you something, and it may come as a surprise to you? The Old Testament does not teach the Galatian heresy. It doesn't. Some people like to pit the Old Testament against the New Testament. The Old Testament does not teach, nor does the Mosaic Law teach, that one's performance can secure their standing before God. Moses would have been appalled that you thought that you could do that. No, it is the abuse and misuse of those scriptures that Paul is refuting. Some people say, well, we're not under law, we're under grace, therefore we can disregard the law of God. That's not what Paul's saying. We're not under the law as a covenant whereby we secure our standing before God. That's what Paul means. The law, he says elsewhere, is holy, just, and good. The law, there's nothing wrong with the law. What's wrong? The flesh. The sinful aspects of our makeup. The law was never designed to secure our righteousness. And by the way, that's the other aspect. The Judaizer was saying, you know, the death of Jesus is important to you, but you must fulfill the law to secure a righteous standing. Theologically, this is a denial of what essential doctrine? The active obedience of Christ was denied by the Judaizers. No. Jesus only gets you started. He died to secure the forgiveness of your sins, but your righteous standing is something that you weave together through your covenantal faithfulness. That sounds a lot like what we're hearing today, does it not? People say, well, we believe that the passive obedience of Christ is necessary, but the active obedience of Christ in securing for us a righteousness that is alien to us, that gets us off the hook. Well, that'll lead to antinomianism. If you really believe that Jesus secured your righteousness for you, what incentive do you have to live a life of holy obedience to God? I think Paul encountered that argument, did he not? He said there are some people who say because of our doctrine that we're justified by faith alone in Christ alone through grace alone. Well, you're just preaching, let us sin all the more that grace may abound. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, if we would be faithful ministers of the gospel, we must be prepared to encounter that very same accusation. See, if you preach to people, look, your acceptance before God comes about by you resting and trusting in the finished work of Christ, who secures for you a title, an inheritance to eternal life, and gives you a righteousness that is not your own, but is His righteousness. You see, if you preach that, people say, well, it doesn't matter how I live. It doesn't matter if I'm obedient to God in my life. Well, the grace of God covers all my sins. Hallelujah. Yes, it does. But you see, the paradox that we are saved by grace, or as Paul puts it in Ephesians, we are saved unto good works. The manifestation of our faith is seen in our life. It is the fruit of faith. It is not the cause. Big difference. And what he tells these Galatians is, first of all, he's afraid. This is something people come away at times thinking, that if you're really a spiritual Christian, if you got your stuff together, if you're really spiritual, you won't have emotional stress. If you're a spiritual Christian, you'll be above such earthly temptations. I'm afraid we bought into so much Zen Buddhism. We think a spiritual person is a person who walks around like a Buddhist monk, uttering little proverbs of wisdom, telling children not to pull the wings off flies. Someone who is detached. Paul would not have qualified. He tells them that he is afraid. Something now alarms him. What? Have I spent so much time? I know that sometimes I might sound like a broken record. It's like Gary is always preaching about the active and passive obedience of Christ. Is there something else in the Bible? Aren't there more important things? No, there's not. I would have you grasp that truth if that's all you ever come away from, is Christ died in my place, endured the wrath of God as my substitute, and grants to me a righteousness that I cannot secure because He secured it. Paul said, I spent all this time with you. I labored over you. And now I'm afraid it was all for naught. I don't know if there's anything more discouraging in a pastoral ministry than to see people who you thought were grounded suddenly become uprooted, lose interest, drift, and the next thing you know, they're gone. You know, what did I do wrong? I spent all this time with those people trying to establish them in this, and that thing you know, off they go. Paul said he was afraid. And then he concludes by saying he's perplexed. Now, we wouldn't think that a spiritual Christian would ever be in such a state of perplexity. But Paul was. You see, Paul couldn't understand, why is it you want to go back to that condition you had when I met you? Remember the joy. And he actually appeals to their emotions. You see, Paul wasn't some kind of Spock character, always looking at something analytically. He wants to appeal to their experiences. Do you remember when I preached the gospel to you and the light went on? You went, wow, that's something. You see what legalism does, and Paul's appealing to it here? It robs people of joy. Because what does it do? It puts them on the performance treadmill. Have I done enough? Have I been covenantly faithful enough? You see, whenever we establish our criteria, like the Pharisee did in Jesus' narrative of the Pharisee and the publican, the Pharisee congratulating himself and commending himself. The question you would have to ask of the Pharisee is, any slight equivocation that you didn't perform up to expectations? When people tell you, and you perhaps heard this, if I had it to do over again, I'd do everything the same, you're talking to a fool. You're talking to a fool. Anybody that can review their life and say, I would do things differently. Anybody that said, no, I'd do exactly what I did. I wouldn't change anything. Is a fool. Our lives are full of not just missteps, not just miscalculations, but deliberate acts of evil. And all of us, in our more solemn moments, when our consciences are uneased, know that's the truth. I rehearsed for you last week how sometimes in moments of reflection, our memories will trigger events that are long since gone. And it may not be something that other people would be embarrassed about. My mother told me that the most disturbing memory she has is as a young teenage girl in West Texas. If you weren't raised in that part of Texas, it was a big deal to go to town once a month. Get dressed up, go to town, go to the store. People just didn't do that back then. I mean, today. But back then it was a big deal. And my mother said that her mother, my grandmother, had one blue speckled dress. And she used to wear her nylons, as the women did back then, rolled down below her knees. And my mother said, when we got out of the car, I walked as fast as I could up the street so that people wouldn't see that that was my mother. She said, I was so embarrassed. I didn't want to be seen with her because of the way she dressed. And my mother said with tears, that is the most painful memory that I have, is treating my mother like I don't know you. You see, that might not bother some people, but it brought anguish to my mother that she would act that way toward her mother. All kinds of things in our lives, we could do them over again. We would. Wisdom is learning from our past experiences so we don't keep repeating them. Paul is trying to remind these Galatians, do you remember what you experienced when you embraced the gospel? The joy, the relief, the exuberance of knowing that you were accepted by God through the finished work of Christ. And now you want to say, he didn't do enough for me. I've got to finish what Christ didn't. That's a corrupt gospel. You have an insert in your bulletin, tongue-in-cheek, that Justin Taylor put up, supposedly about a letter that reflects the mentality of our evangelical times, in which they are reprimanding Paul for his language. Take time to read that. I will not read it for you. But unfortunately, today, Paul's passion, we feel, is out of balance. Paul's zeal, we feel, is misguided. Paul's concerns, though, were about the eternal welfare of his converts. And anything that would jeopardize that, he viewed as satanic. May God help us to put the same premium on the gospel that the Apostle Paul did. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us prepare to remember the Lord Jesus and his finished work in the bread and the wine.